Genesis chapter 37, looking from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. You remember that the book of Genesis is really an outworking, an unpacking of all that was contained in the first declaration of the gospel. In chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This declaration of the gospel is a revelation of the covenant of grace. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is more than, it's stronger than a promise. Because a covenant is a public, formal declaration and endures forever. God has made covenant that he will deliver those who set their trust in him. And he will bring down and destroy the work of evil. And through Genesis we have seen the outworking of this first revelation from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between the redeemed and between the rebellious. But it's important you understand this was never an ethnic divide. This is not genetic, but rather it is according to grace. And we see here in this chapter the working of this enmity, and yet it's within the covenant nation. It's within the covenant nation, the 12 tribes. And yet we find Joseph apart and his brothers united in their rejection of the one who God has identified as his chosen. Joseph will save the whole world. In chapter 41, it speaks about all the countries coming to Egypt, to Joseph, to receive bread because of the famine. Joseph is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see here is that the people of God, those that will be saved, are in essence indistinguishable from any other, because they are the same. It's what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, "You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Joseph, you remember, he was honored by his father, and he was honorable. And he was also heralded by God in that he was revealed to be the chosen one, that God had a particular purpose for him. He would raise him up. But he was hated by his brothers. And now from verse 12, as we continue through chapter 37, we see the rejection that follows. The Shechem is 50 miles away from where Jacob is based. So his sons, the older sons, they take his flocks and they go to feed them. And he sends Joseph to go and to receive a report. And when he comes to Shechem, he finds that they've moved to Dothan, which is a further 15 miles. Why are we given these details? We're not told the distances in the scripture, but we're told the locations. We can work out the distances. What's the point? Well, the point is Joseph's diligence, but it's also that Joseph, when his brothers encounter him, is far from home. Far, far from home. Days and days away. It says concerning our Savior in John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That's exactly what happens here, isn't it? He comes to do his father's bidding. He comes to do good to his brothers. He comes to his own, but his own receive him not. And what do they say? Here comes the dreamer. They recognize him in the distance. He has his coat. But you recognize friends from a distance. There's something about their walk. There's something about their shape. The dreamer, or the master of dreams. And the very way they refer to him shows a contempt for God. Because it was God who had given the dreams. It was God who had spoken. Remember, Jacob, their father, he had considered the dream. He considered the matter, we're told, in verse 11. But the brothers are spiritually illiterate. They don't want to know. They refuse to consider. There's a hardening of the heart. And they're saying, here comes the one who claims to be God's man. But we won't have him. He's our father's man. But we won't have him rule over us. You read in verse 20, they say, we will see what becomes of his dreams when we destroy him. They will prevent it coming to pass. What had been hatred has escalated. Where did that hatred come from? It came from offended pride. Their brother was preferred before them. Their brother was to be exalted over them. And they would not have that. Why not? At the heart of it, because of pride. Self-righteousness. What does pride do? Pride prefers one's own self. But it does more than that. Pride bristles with hostility to push down others. It's not simply that they preferred themselves, that they wanted that position, but they would deprive him. They would deny him. They would destroy him that he, their brother, would not have. What an escalation to their enmity. And why does it escalate to this point? I think the answer is because they're maybe 65 miles away from home. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're unaccountable. They have opportunity. There's no one to stop them. And they're united. They speak amongst themselves. And they're almost pushing one another on to do what is... Until the first one says, let us kill him. We're told in 1 John that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now that doesn't mean that everyone who hates actually murders. But what it tells us is that the sin of murder is hatred developed. It's the same sin. It's just at a different stage. And so the hatred we considered last Lord's Day is developing now to bear bitter fruit. We might say this is unnatural. But I don't know if it is unnatural. It's unusual. It's unusual in that those who hate do not all go on to murder. But it's fearful, isn't it, when you see what hatred really is. And it's fearful because the reality is we all know something of that hatred in our own hearts at different times. That rage and that indignation and that willingness in a moment to destroy, to deliver yourself. You see how they refer to Joseph? They don't refer to Joseph, but rather they refer to him as that dreamer. It's kind of a parody. It's mocking. They're making him somehow less than human in their thinking by speaking in this way. You know, how you speak matters. Words have consequences. And these bitter words flow from a bitter heart. And they make it easier for them to go on to plan these bitter deeds. But let me ask you, do you see the parallel with our Saviour? Do you see the picture that we have here in the life and the experience of Joseph? The chosen son who comes to do his father's bidding. And how often do people respond to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, I'm not interested in church. I don't do religion. Faith isn't my thing. You see, it's possible, and it's not unusual, for people to speak about it in a way that avoids speaking about the man Christ Jesus. It's depersonalized, dehumanized, because that makes it easier to push it aside and have nothing to do with him, to bring him down. Friends, it's not about you and church. It's not about you and religion. It's not about you and faith. It is what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, it's easy to find company, isn't it? Company where your resistance can be built up until your defiance is strengthened. And you deny him. Verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Joseph was given no chance. He was given no opening. He was given no opportunity. There was a hardness and a determination to destroy. This is bitter rejection. And Joseph is essentially, he's effectively killed. Now he's not killed, but that's their intention and that's their expectation. He is destroyed. It's interesting, they say, we'll go back and say to our father that in verse 20, some evil beast has devoured him. Later, Jacob will recognize that and say, some evil beast has devoured him. There was a truth in that. He was destroyed by the evil beast of pride and hatred that grew up in the hearts of his brothers. I want to go on and to see the gracious intervention of God. Because from verse 21, we see that they were restrained. That was their purpose and that was their desire. But God restrained them. As I was preparing and trying to set out what I wanted to say, and thinking of the different headings I might use, I was going to say restraint. But it's not restraint as some inner force that held them back. It's rather restrained. It was an outward force. Initially, it's the one voice of Reuben. Reuben, who says, let us not kill him. Or, let us not take a knife or take a weapon and shed his blood, but rather let us cast him in the pit that he might die. Now, Reuben had his own intention. But the brothers are restrained by the voice of Reuben. We're not entirely sure Reuben's motive. Certainly it was a personal motive, because when he comes back and Joseph's been sold into slavery, he said, what will I do? It seems that Reuben saw a way back to restoring the relationship with his father because of his sin in chapter 35, verse 22. Maybe his own conscience was more tender as a result of his previous sin. Reuben's the firstborn. Maybe he has children. And maybe that makes him more sympathetic, more protective. We don't understand at all. But he, by speaking, is used by God to restrain the brothers from what they intended. The passage doesn't focus upon Joseph's suffering. His suffering is referred to in chapter 42, when later on the brothers will refer back and say, remember his anguish and his pleading. But that's not referred to here, it's not emphasized. But we're simply told in verse 23 that when Joseph came to his brethren, they stripped him of his coat and they cast him into the pit. So Joseph comes to his brethren and they violently assault him. They strip him and they cast him into this pit, ready to leave him to die. And the callousness of their heart is revealed in verse 25, and we're told, and they sat down to eat bread. They were able to so harden their hearts against their brother. They were able to destroy their brother. And with the echo of his cries arising out of the pit, they sit down to eat bread. The epitome of the hardened sinner, only interested in their own immediate welfare. The prophet Amos, in his own day, in chapter 6, laments the spiritual depravity. And he speaks against those that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they're not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. And that's what we have here, the brothers. Not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. But rather, they celebrate his death. And they sit down to eat bread. And yet, in verse 25, we're told, as they sat down to eat bread, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold. And the word behold there is to draw emphasis. Out of nowhere, they sat down and lifted up their eyes, and behold, there is a caravan of merchants. The scripture refers to them as Ishmaelites and Midianites. These names are used interchangeably. Whether the Midianites were a tribe within the Ishmaelites, or the Ishmaelites were a part of the Midianites, that doesn't really matter. But here, out of nowhere, they're restrained by, again, a single voice. Judah says, not out of any compassion, but rather as a pragmatic response to a difficult situation, he says, let us sell him. What profit is there if we slay him, conceal his blood? Let us sell him. We'll make a little money, we'll get something from it, but he'll be as gone as he would have been gone. And these men who had prepared themselves to do the very worst were now able to consider themselves as somewhat merciful. We won't hurt our brother. You see how deceptive the heart can be, how you can flatter yourself. I would do something like that. I'll just push him away. Joseph is cast out to die. To Egypt. It means he's gone. He's away from the land of blessing. He's away from the place of promise. He is no more. But what is this? But them being restrained. They've acted according to their own malice. But they've been kept from fulfilling what they wanted to do. They've been held back. Held back in part because of their own pride. Because they like to entertain a better view of themselves. Held back in part because of their own self-interest. So that Reuben could go to his father and be reconciled. So the brothers could put some coins in their pocket. Held back by random circumstances. There so happened to be a pit into which they could cast them. There so happened to be a caravan of traders passing that way, going in the right direction, willing to purchase the slave. Restrained. You know what this is, friends? This is the grace of God. Sometimes this is spoken of in terms of common grace. It's a theological term to distinguish from saving grace. It's the influence of the Spirit of God. Largely through conscience. But not exclusively. But holding back the native evil and wickedness of the heart. And that takes me on to our third point. We see rejection. We see restrained. But thirdly, is the ruling hand of God in providence. Isn't this wonderful? The ruling hand of God in providence. You know, rather than prevent these dreams coming to pass, what we have here through the work of these wicked men is a significant development toward the fulfillment. Joseph's taken to Egypt. That expression, taken to Egypt, in verse 28 is enlarged upon in verse 36. He's taken to Egypt and bought by Potiphar, the captain of the guard, an officer of Pharaoh. The ruling hand of God in providence. They had effected his death, which would culminate in a glorious rising and a bestowing of life. Not in any way excusing the evil and the malice, nor attributing to them any higher purpose. The prophet Isaiah is able to say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Various individuals were used. Various instruments were active. But it was the ruling hand of God in providence. That's how it was done. Peter, preaching the day of Pentecost, says that Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was your sin, and yet there's a mystery. It was the providential purpose of God, and through that salvation has been effected. It has been effected, it's been worked. Joseph would say to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. Had they not done so, Had he not been cast out, there would have been no life. There would be no salvation. This does not in any way legitimize their sin. This does not make God the author of sin. This does not suggest that God has any pleasure in sin. It was a striving, ambitious pride and evil of their own hearts, and yet the purposes of God were advanced. Think of a raging stream coming down a mountainside. Some clever engineer comes and builds a hydro dam. And so this raging stream is stopped. And then when we need electricity, they release some of the stream. And the torrent continues. And it does what the torrent does. It comes surging down. But it's been controlled. It's not being made to surge down, but so much of it was held back. And only sufficient is allowed to surge as to accomplish what needs to be done. And that's what we have here. God is not the author of sin. He does not delight in evil. He does not send these men out to be wicked. But in the mystery of his providence, according to the wonder of his wisdom, this is suffered, this is permitted. Because it will achieve this glorious good. I so often turn to Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. God will hold back what needs to be held back. But even the very wrath of man will praise him. You know, the grace of God, it reaches the bottom of a pit in the wilderness. It reaches the slave market in Egypt. It reaches Potiphar's house. It reaches the cross of Calvary. It reaches the borrowed tomb. The ruling hand of God in providence. There's other details we could look at. There's the irony of the deception, isn't there? Cold and detached the brothers are. They send the coat. See, Father, is this your son's coat? But how was he deceived? They stole his coat, they killed a kid of the goats, and they deceived their father. Does that ring any bells? Does that take you back to chapter 27? What did Jacob do as a young man? He stole his brother's coat. He killed the kid of the goats. And he deceived his father. See the ruling hand of God in providence. Humbling and chastening Jacob. Jacob's a transformed man. And yet here, he's given again a glimpse of his own sin. Not understood at this point. At this point, he's only overwhelmed with grief because he sees that his son is dead. But the day would come. The day would come when he is an old man in Egypt, reconciled with Joseph, would see that God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he reap. Friends, to move to a conclusion, the ruling hand of God in providence is something that we understand by looking backward. Someone said that providence is like Hebrew, you read it back to front. But although we understand providence to some extent by looking backward, it doesn't mean that providence is in the past tense. It doesn't mean that providence is historical and providence was yesterday. You know, providence is now. The providence of God is the ordering of all things. My knocking a glass of water to the ground is in the providence of God. We see it in the great and the redemptive working of God. And it's in the trivial detail of life. And I want to emphasize that because that should encourage your confidence for living well today. You are to trust and you are to obey and you are to rejoice in the certainty of the outworking of God's covenant promise. He who is under no obligation other than the good pleasure of his will has bound himself, and all who trust in the Redeemer shall have life. You know, the brothers, unwilling participants in the narrative of redemption, later came to rejoice. It's not wonderful. Here they are, acting out the part of the seed of the serpent, opposed to God's chosen Redeemer, willing to destroy and to cast them aside. And yet God is working mercy and grace toward them. Is that not a word of encouragement for you today? Maybe you have held yourself back. Maybe you've pushed Christ aside. Maybe you've refused to ever allow him to have dominion over you. You know, these men were within the covenant, though for a long time they did not consider that. They did not value that. But the day came when they found there was life in God's chosen Redeemer. Will you not come and discover that today? Will you not come and be reconciled to him and say, Lord, we did wrong. I did wrong. But you are right. Blessed be your name. And those of you, friends, who know that grace, those of you who rejoice in that hope, press on, confident in the covenant mercy of God and the outworking of his sovereignty in every aspect and every detail of life. He who restrains evil and he who rules by the greatness of his power in the working of providence. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, whatever confronts you, see it and understand it in the glorious light of who God is and what God is doing. That's why we're called to rejoice. And the apostle says, and again I say, rejoice. Not because it's easy, not because it's pleasant, not because it's what you want. Because God rules in providence and his purposes are glorious and his purposes are good. Amen. Let's pray.